book of Exodus, chapter 27. We're going to read the whole of the chapter together, but the verses for this evening are especially the first 8 verses. Exodus chapter 27, especially verses 1 to 8, but reading together the whole of the chapter. "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brassen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, and the net may be even in the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for 1 side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillet shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings in 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of brass. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10, and the breadth of the court on the east side eastward there shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of 1 side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side there shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Thou shalt command the children of Israel, that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." In this chapter 27 of the book of Exodus that we come to this evening, we have another of those chapters of instruction concerning the tabernacle in the wilderness. We have God's instructions concerning the making of the courtyard in which that great tabernacle tent itself was to sit, the great brazen altar that was to sit within the courtyard, and the oil for the lamps that were to burn continually within the holy place of the tabernacle day after day and night after night. It was within this tabernacle, of course, you remember, that God has promised that he will meet with those people of Israel and deal with those people under the understanding that he is their God and they are his people. And so, as you know, over this past number of weeks, we've been looking then at several of those items of furniture and furnishings and their respective settings and placings within the tabernacle, and the functions, of course, that they were to carry out there, and the purposes that they were to perform as the Lord had commanded the children of Israel to make them and place them in that place. Now, as we've looked at each of those items I trust that the overall message that we found is very simply that all Scripture does indeed speak of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's not surprising, of course, for the whole of the Scripture in the Old Testament and right up through into the Gospels was pointing up to that great fact that in God's appointed time, God would send forth His only begotten Son into this world to live and to die in order that men and women might be brought into salvation and into faith through Him and through Him alone. So in the Ark of the Covenant, so in the mercy seat and the seven-branch candlestick, in the table with its showbread, all of those things, of course, very much pointing up to Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the veil of the temple that we looked at last week and the tabernacle, the veil of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself that we looked at the week before. Each and every piece, individually pointing up to our Savior, the whole of the tabernacle in its completeness also pointing up to Jesus Christ the Lord. And not only pointing up to Christ, of course, but what Christ would do, how He would do it, everything that He would perform in the will and purpose of His Father to bring salvation to men and women. Very simply then, as the tabernacle in the wilderness served as that meeting place between God and those old people of a bygone day, so our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the meeting place between God and men. But the meeting place as God would prescribe it and as God would command it. And so that's why you have all of these minute specifications, all of these directives, all of these words of instruction which are so precise, because it is not only a meeting place that God is providing, it is God's meeting place and it is the way of meeting that God is setting out in the tabernacle of old. Well, as I say then, in this chapter 27, another one of those chapters of instruction concerning the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God would meet with these people. And as I say, we're told about that outer courtyard in which the tabernacle, in which the tent itself sat, about the oil for the lamps, and about the brazen altar that sat within the courtyard. And it's that brazen altar, really, that we're going to look at this evening. And without halting or stopping, what the brazen altar points us up to especially is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord upon His cross. Very much points us to Christ Himself, but it's Christ especially in relation to the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. And that brazen altar in the courtyard then, as the Lord set it out for these people, really in picture form, an emblem for us, was pointing us forward to that day when Christ would come, and when He would come, not just to live in this world, but to die on the cross, in order that we might be able to meet with God and be accepted with our God. Very simply then, as the Lord gives us grace, we look at those facts and some of those features of that old brazen altar, and as indeed it does point us up to our Savior of our souls. Now, very simply, the brazen altar was the place where Israel made her sacrifices to God and her offerings to God. It was by far the largest of all the pieces of the tabernacle that God commanded those people to make. It was four square, as it says there in our verses for this evening. And it was about 7.5 feet wide and 7.5 feet long, 4.5 feet high off the ground. So it was a great big square chest. It was made again of shittim wood, of acacia wood. And it was completely encased in brass. Some people would say it was copper, but brass or copper, because, of course, it had to withstand all that tremendous heat because it was the place where the burnt offerings were made unto the Lord God of Israel. It had four corners, four horns in each corner off the chest, and there were rings again, and there were those poles, those staves, by which it could be carried along as the children of Israel went on their journeys. Along with the altar, then, were all of those necessary things, the pans to receive the ashes, it says, the shovels, the fire pans, because it was also called the altar of burnt offering. And so the children of Israel, when they made their offerings unto the Lord, they burnt those offerings as well, and it was on the brazen altar that they burnt their offerings. Now, the procedure then in making those burnt offerings or sacrifices of fire to the Lord went broadly like this. The glorious thing about the brazen altar, I think, was this, my friends, that anybody of the children of Israel could come to the brazen altar and could come with their own individual sacrifice. Didn't matter how high in esteem a person was, or indeed how low. Any individual of the children of Israel could come and could bring their offering before the Lord to the burnt offering that stood in the burnt altar that stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle. The person involved brought what the law prescribed, it said, a kid of the goats or a lamb for a sin offering. And when the person brought their lamb or their kid of the goat, what that person did was this. They placed their hands on top of the head of the offering that they brought. The priest then of Israel would take the lamb, would slit its throat and shed its blood. He would take some of the blood on the point of his finger and he would walk round the altar to each of the four horns and he would smear some of the blood on each of the four horns of the altar. Then he took the remainder of the blood that had been shed into a basin and he poured it out at the foot of the altar so that the ground around the altar, in fact, soaked up that blood of the sacrifice that was poured into it. Then the priest burnt the offering on this altar of burnt offering. And as the Lord said in his law, that offering then was made as a sweet savour unto the Lord. On the Day of Atonement, of course, the altar really came into its own, and all the procedure then was much more elaborate. Also, as well as all the individual sacrifices that were made by the people personally before the Lord, there were the daily sacrifices for the sins of the whole nation collectively. Those were made one every morning, every day, throughout the months, the weeks, the years, and then one in the evening as well. And as the evening sacrifice was laid on the altar, the fire was never allowed to go out. And in fact, that sacrifice then burnt on the altar throughout the hours of the night while Israel slept. And that smoke from the altar went up then, as it were, unto the Lord, as that sweet savour unto the Lord that the Lord had commanded. So they came then with their offerings, laying their hands in the offering, the priest slaying it, spilling its blood into a basin, smearing the blood on the horns of the altar, pouring out the blood, burning the sacrifice, and as was done with each individual, so was done every day, every morning, every evening, day in, day out. And on the great Day of Atonement then, many, many, many sacrifices were made on the behalf of the nation of Israel. So that was Israel's brazen altar. That's what the Lord now commands Moses to make within the religion of Israel of old. And that's what those instructions are concerning in this part of Exodus, and of course in other parts of the Word of God as well. Now then, it's really the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're being pointed up to. That's what's being portrayed in that old altar of burnt offerings. And of course, the whole concept of sacrifice and offering and the shedding of blood was to impress one great lesson on that people of old and all people who were ever to come. And it was this, that there was one way of approach to the Lord God Almighty and one way of acceptance in the presence of God. And that was by the shedding of blood and no other way. That's exactly what all of that was meant to convey to those children of Israel as day after day after day that blood was shed from those endless sacrifices and that burnt offering was made every hour of every day virtually for as long as they were on the face of this earth. Now it was no new lesson, of course. And if you go right back to the first attempts of man in approaching God, you come smack up against the lesson that without the shedding of blood, God doesn't accept men and women into his presence. The two brothers, you remember, Cain and Abel. And the one who comes, Cain, with the offering of the first fruit of the ground, all the vegetables or whatever it was that he had produced, and he comes and he offers it before the Lord, and God rejects him and his offering. But when Abel, his brother, comes with a lamb of the flock, and offers that lamb in the presence of God, God accepts Abel and Abel's offering as well. And right there at the beginning, as you might say, the lesson is spelled out and meant to be clearly seen by any of us. Why was Cain rejected in his offering? Why was Abel accepted? Because Abel's offering was more expensive, had greater market value, nothing like it. Value or anything else doesn't enter into it. And the one thing that made Abel and his sacrifice acceptable to God was that it was a blood offering. So that when these people, you see, take on to offer the blood of those endless sacrifices on that altar of burnt offering, it's no new lesson, no new lesson. And the lesson is already in their hearts and their minds that any offering ever made before God would have to be an offering of blood until Christ himself would come, as the scripture says, one sacrifice for sins forever, to bring us into the presence of God forever and forevermore. You see, the cross of Christ is the terminus of every altar, every sacrifice, every offering, every drop of blood that was ever shed on the face of this earth to bring men to God under those old terms that God had drawn up. Abel's acceptance with God through that sacrifice of blood that he offered up to God wasn't pointing to the brazen altar as the terminus. It was pointing to the cross of Christ as the terminus. The brazen altar, if you like, was one of the stopping places on the way to the cross. You know how that is even in life, when you're going off on a journey and you take out the road map and you've got all those stopping places. The more you make the journey, the more familiar those stopping places become. But they are stopping places on the way to the end of the journey. Well, the brazen altar was one of those stopping places on the way to the cross. And if you start off there at Abel with his sacrifice, then you can go on, if you like, in the scriptures till you come to Noah. You remember how God destroyed the world in that flood, but he brought out Noah and his family in the ark that he told them to make. And as soon as they came out off that ark onto the new dry land again, immediately Noah built an altar unto God, and he offered unto God, it says, burnt offerings, which came up to God as a sweet savour unto the Lord God. Then from Noah, you can move on to Abraham and to every altar and every sacrifice that Abraham ever made, and especially to the one that he made that day when he took Isaac up Mount Moriah. And those memorable words, you remember, "My son, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb for the offering." And from Abraham to the Passover and all of those lambs that were slain that night to bring Israel out of Egypt, into Canaan at last, and from the Passover to the altar, the brazen altar here. And so, in fact, everything, you see, really pointing up until Christ would come, and that altar, that brazen altar that the Lord tells Israel now to make, was one of those pictures, one of those pointers, one of those signposts. It wasn't the terminus, it was only that which was pointing up to Christ himself, one of the signposts in the road. But it's a good signpost for all that, until Christ would come, as the scripture says, "Once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." But it is the cross, and the cross is that to which all of these things were ever directing our eyes. And when we look at even what God told those people to do at that time, it's to the cross we are to turn our eyes. Well then, in the light of that, a few of those features and a few of those facts and a few of those pointers then in that altar of a bygone day. And first and foremost, perhaps you really have to take into consideration all that endless procession of sacrifices that were brought to that altar, and all of those rivers of blood really that flowed around that old altar, that brazen altar of the children of Israel. And there are people, of course, that object to the whole concept of the shedding of the blood of those innocent victims, as they would say. What did those victims ever do? All of those lambs and the kids of the flock and all the rest. That kind of questioning, really, lies with the Lord himself to answer, as the Lord does answer in his word. But the one thing is made perfectly obvious, that the one thing that is to strike home to the hearts and the minds of those people is the high price that God places on the price and the cost that is to be paid for sin, for their sin. And not only indeed, my friends, must there be a high cost paid, it must be seen to be paid. And in all those endless victims whose blood was shed around that brazen altar, there is spelled out that God only forgives sin and only accepts sinners at a very high price which he himself demands. Now again, it's not the price of the sacrifice in and of itself. That's not the point. The price is, my friends, that which is paid as life for life. It's not just a lamb. It's not just the kid of the goats. It's the fact that it's a living thing that is now making sacrifice for another living thing. And not only that, but that it is an innocent living thing that is making sacrifice for a guilty living thing. And that's why all the emphases in God's directives concerning the law of sacrifice is full of terms like this, that it shall be a lamb of the first year. Your sacrifice shall be without spot or without blemish. And insofar as anything in this sin-cursed world could be accounted innocent, those victims that were led to the brazen altar were to be innocent victims. And it was the life of an innocent victim that was being offered on the behalf of a guilty party to reconcile that guilty party unto God. And that was God's way. Because what it was ultimately pointing up to, of course, was the fact that Christ would come into this world, the Lamb of God, absolutely innocent and spotless and pure and sinless, to offer his life a sacrifice for the guilty, for the hell-deserving and the sinners, to reconcile them unto God and bring them back to God forever and forevermore. You see that whole procedure that we mentioned earlier, and especially perhaps that time, how that person who brought the offering then laid his hands on the head of the offering that was brought, and he confessed his sins before God. He confessed the fact that he was a guilty party in the eyes of God, that he had broken God's law, and therefore he had broken his relationship with God. And he brought his victim, his lamb or the kid of the flock or whatever, and placing his hands on the head of that sacrifice, he confessed his sins before the Lord his God. Now, in placing his hands on the head of that sacrifice, in fact, he was transferring his sin that he was confessing onto that sacrifice. And when the priest of God, as God's representative, took that sacrifice and then slew it, he was slaying that sacrifice on the behalf of the offerer who should have been slain for his sins. And isn't that the cross? You know that lovely hymn of dear old Isaac Watts? My faith would lay her hands on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. The transaction at the cross that brings salvation to anyone, if you need salvation, my friends, the transaction that you undergo by faith is that you see Christ as the one sacrifice that God has provided for your sins. And you confess your sins before God, identifying yourself with that sacrifice that Christ has for sin. And by the grace of God then, God in fact transferred your sin and the sin of all that believe, if you believe, onto Christ his Son.
and it is Christ that is given up in the place of sinners. When a person does that, then they go on to sing, of course, what dear old Isaac Watts wrote, "My faith looks back to see the burden thou didst bear while dying on the accursed tree, and knows her guilt was there." You see, those Israelites, and the ones who acted by faith, when they enacted what God prescribed, then they saw their sin being transferred onto that sacrifice that God had prescribed, the blood being poured out, and they could stand and they could watch that sacrifice being burnt until all the ashes fell into that ash pan in the brazen altar, and they could know their sin then taken away in all that enactment that God himself had commanded. And that old procedure with that innocent lamb, if you like, of a bygone day, that's the procedure of salvation with the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sin of the world. There are many other features, of course, and one of them very important to realize is this, that when a member of the children of Israel, when any of those people, high or low, brought their offering to God and made that sacrifice before God, they weren't making a gift to God in that offering. There were many gifts in Israel's religion that a man or a woman or a young person could make unto the Lord. But these offerings at the altar of burnt offerings weren't among those gifts. And the underlying fact of the brazen altar and its sacrifices is not men's gifts to God, it is God's gift to men. It is God saying to men, in fact, "I give you a way whereby I will accept you unto myself." And when those people came, my friends, God was accepting their offering from them, not as a gift, but as a substitute on their behalf. And God himself had gifted a way to bring those people into his presence. And that's what the offerer was accepting also when he laid his hands on the sacrifice and there confessed his sins and was brought into acceptance with God. And it's all the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that word in verse 8, and of course we've had the same word before. "Holloweth boards shalt thou make it," it says. "As it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it." As was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Time and time and time again, you remember, the Lord has said, "You shall make this part and that part and the next part as it was showed you." In other words, in the precise way that I told you to make it. And when we think of the cross, we're to think of the cross of the Word of God, not the cross of some person's imagination. Because there are many and various crosses in people's imaginations in these days in which we live. The moral example cross, that Christ just died on the cross in order to give us an example of how we ought to live and we ought to die. What an example, my friend. I say that reverently. When our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cried out before his God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What an example as far as dying's concerned. But Christ never died on the cross merely to give an example of how men and women were to live and to die. Christ died on the cross as a substitute for our sins, as a sacrifice, as the one who had come to make us acceptable to God by the sacrifice of himself on that cross. It doesn't matter what views men and women might have of the cross of Christ in their own imaginations, the cross of the Word of God is very simply Christ's life for my life, given in sacrifice, given a substitute for my life, that I might live forever and ever. And so all the procedures that took place around that altar, that brazen altar, all really pointing us up to the cross and to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which our hope lies. The materials of the altar, the position of the altar, all of those things as well really tell us something about the cross of the Savior. See, the main ingredient or the main material
in the brazen altar, of course, was brass. It was made of acacia wood, shittim wood, that incorruptible wood again. But as those other pieces in the tent itself were overlaid with gold, the altar was overlaid with brass. Now, as the gold had all its significance about it, that brass surely in the Word of God has valid significances for us. One thing that the Word of God almost invariably connects with brass is judgment and God's judgment. You remember when the children of Israel sinned in the wilderness and rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord sent those fiery serpents into their midst. Then the way that God forgave them, in fact, was by making an imitation of the judgment, of the curse in that fiery serpent. And it was made of brass and lifted up before the people. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he stands in that judging capacity, even among his churches there in the first chapters of the book of Revelation, it says that his feet shone with fine brass as if they had burned in a fire. When the Lord gives forth the gospel in Isaiah, he gives it forth under these terms. He says, "For brass, I will give thee gold in place of judgment," you see. "I will give you life and righteousness and godliness," and all of those things. One of the most interesting. When the psalmist in that great historical psalm, the 107th psalm, comes to that point where he's speaking about the deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, the Holy Spirit leads the psalmist to speak in these terms. "He hath broken the gates of brass," he says, "and cut the iron bars in sunder." He hath broken the gates of brass. And as I say, in the Word of God, time and time and time again, when you think in terms of brass things, there's always that element of judgment. And of course, the brazen altar, the brass altar, accompanied with all that fire and burning, really, it's all the judgment of God that's bound up in the materials of that old altar. It's Christ himself, because holding on to those figures, that acacia wood, that incorruptible wood, indeed like that humanity in which our Lord came into this world. But you see, that acacia wood, overlaid with the brass, really is Christ coming into the world in that humanity in which he would bear the judgment of God on the cross for us and for our salvation. Those lovely words of old Augustus Toplady, "If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine." Christ not only paid the debt for our sin, Christ endured the judgment that our sin merited from the hand of God. He not only procured, as old Augustus Toplady says, he endured. "If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine." And Christ came into the world, and on the cross, Christ was under the judgment of God for our sins and to bring us redemption. And all was that necessity of seeing our sins, seeing our sins in the light of God's righteousness, and yet at the same time, being able to see our sins as dealt with, as on the altar of God's provision for our souls. It's been well pointed out that Isaiah the prophet, like all the prophets of God, and indeed like all the people of God, when the Lord leads them to do so, and they've a right to do so, he looked on sin, and he had many things to say about sin. In chapter 5 of Isaiah, in fact, Isaiah the prophet pours out 6 woes against the people of his day. "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil," and so forth. 6 woes in all he pronounces, and they're good woes.
because there are woes against sin that were prevalent in his day, and he pours them out from his heart and from his lips. Chapter 5 of Isaiah. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, King Uzziah dies, and Isaiah goes into the temple of the Lord, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filling the temple. And he says, woe is me. Woe is me. And once he gets a glimpse, you see, of the glory and the righteousness and the majesty of God, valid enough to see sin where sin is, but no eyes more sharp than to see sin in themselves than those eyes that see the glory of God and their sin in the light of God's glory. And what happens? Then it says, then flew one of the seraphim on to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And the very thing, you see, that shows him in fact his sin is the very instrument by which his sin is cured and forgiven and taken away. And that's what the cross is. In the cross, my friends, we see all the judgment of God upon our sin. Our sin. And yet one of those paradoxes of the Word of God, as we see the judgment of God on our sin in the cross of Christ, we see the means of pardon in that selfsame altar of the cross. And all it takes is one live coal from off that altar to give us that knowledge of sins forgiven. And the altar, you see then, like all the emblems of the cross really that you have in the Old Testament scriptures of God, portray those things joined together, heaven's love and heaven's justice, both met together in the cross. You can see how that's clearly displayed, even in the position that that old altar occupied in Israel's tabernacle in the wilderness. Very simply, it sat right at the gate of the tabernacle, right at the gate of the courtyard. There only was one gate, of course, as we read together this evening. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits and so forth. For the gate into the courtyard, not the gates, because there was only one gate into the courtyard of the tabernacle. That in itself speaks volumes. But as soon as a person went in the gate, my friend, that person was immediately confronted with the brazen altar. And there was no way around it. That altar sat right in the midst of the gate. And before a person could take one step further into the presence of God, as it were, into the courtyard or beyond for the priests and the others, that person first had to deal with the brazen altar. And there had to be performed at the brazen altar that which God required, namely a sacrifice for sin, to bring that person into acceptance with the Lord God. Another one of those working out processes of the tabernacle itself anyway. You remember, as we said, God began right at the center, right in the inner sanctuary, right in the holiest of holies, right with the ark and the mercy seat. Then God works out the way into the holy place, to the showbread, to the candlestick, to the drapings in the holy place and in the holiest of holies. But even when God comes right to the outward parts of the tabernacle, it's the same lesson, that there is only one way into God's presence, and that is his way, and his way that he has pronounced, and his way, of course, that he has provided. Indeed, the Lord was giving those signposts of the cross and the brazen altar of that bygone day, and it becomes us to react in accordance with that. We don't stand, my friends, in the limited position of Old Testament Israel. Christ has come. We see what all those shadows really were shadows of. They were shadows of the cross. We don't have to look at the shadows and wonder what they were. We can look at the shadows and know what they were. They were shadows, as the Word of God says, shadows of good things to come. And the brazen altar there in Israel's tabernacle in the courtyard was a shadow of that great thing that was to come, even the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see that then, that what the Word of God requires of us is to realize our sin and our guilt and our condemnation before God. But not in such a way as to drive us to despair, if you can imagine that anyway today in these sin-hardened days of ours. But that way, my friends, of knowing that we're sinners in the eyes of God, and yet believing with all our hearts that God has provided a sacrifice for our sins, and to do exactly what was done with those old Israelites. You see, the ones that laid their hands by faith even in those old sacrifices, when they did it by faith, not looking to that animal, but looking forward to what was to be in Christ. God accepted that. God blessed them for that. How much more so if we by faith identify ourselves with Christ, slain on the altar of the cross to bring us on to God forever and ever. When by faith we do that, then by faith also we learn to live for the Lord as we ought to do. And you know, the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul a lovely sentiment to express in that epistle to the Ephesians. You remember, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. He's our burnt offering, and he was offered on the altar of burnt offering on the cross. Sweet smelling savour unto God to make us acceptable through faith in his name. And let's not overlook it. Let's rejoice in it. And this night, you make sure, my friend, that you've got Christ as your Redeemer in your soul for now and then forever and ever. All scriptures do indeed point us up to our dear Redeemer's praise, and it becomes us to praise him and to magnify his grace in our lives.